Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that the very words of that song would be at the prayer of our own hearts, that you would draw us close to you. We pray, Lord, that you desire to do that right now through the teaching of the Word, that it's the Word that we can find Jesus in, that it reveals Jesus from cover to cover. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that we would come with worshipful hearts, saying, Lord, speak to me. Lord, speak to your servant this morning. Speak the truth to me. Let me know what you'd have us to do. Lord, as a master surgeon, that you might cut out and replace those things that are not good, that are not right, that are not holy. And I pray that you would do that. I pray, Lord, that you would guard our minds right now and not allow our minds to flip all over the place and to dwell on other than what we're hearing this morning and the teaching of the Word. We pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would touch them right now, that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you, that they might come to know you. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16 this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. And we've entitled the message, Beware of False Doctrine. Beware of False Doctrine. We're, of course, Sunday mornings, if you're just joining us, going through the Gospel of Matthew. And the theme of Matthew's Gospel is Behold Your King. And the Gospel of Matthew was written by a Jew by the name of Matthew, and he's writing to Jews about a Jew, and he's writing to let them know, look no further for a Messiah, look no further for a king. He has already come, and it is none other than Jesus Christ. And so Matthew is giving to us the truth about Jesus, and this is primarily a Jewish gospel. But as we've noted, as we're studying, that Matthew, of all the Gospels, really focuses upon the Gentiles. He's letting the Jews know that this Messiah is not only your Messiah, but it's also the Messiah for the nations. And so we pick it up now in chapter 16, verse 1, where, again, it's getting more and more heated with the religious attempting to find fault with Jesus. And so in Matthew 16, 1, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came up testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, it is because we took no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? And the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not say, beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. A number of years ago, a periodical that I received that's called the National and International Religion Report put out some statistics. They did a survey in America asking people questions about God, questions about their Christianity, questions about various doctrines in the Bible. And it went on to note that almost 95% of those that they polled believed in God in America. It went on to note that 4 out of 5 described themselves as Christians. Of those self-described Christians, 1% did not believe in God, which is quite interesting. How can you be a Christian and not believe in God? That's interesting. 11% did not believe in life after death. 13% did not believe in miracles. 15% did not accept the virgin birth. And 23% did not believe in hell. Now, the same group asked similar questions to the non-Christians. And it's interesting to note that the non-Christians, 52% believed in the resurrection. Now, isn't that amazing? It sounds like you're safer being a non-Christian than a Christian. At least the non-Christians believe in it. 52% of the non-Christians believed in the resurrection, and 49% of the non-Christians believed in the virgin birth. I don't think any of us this morning would challenge the fact that the church is in dire need of the Bible, that the church is in dire need of being taught the doctrines of God's Word, that the church needs a steady diet of the Bible. Now, the church is not getting that today. I'm speaking overall about the body of Christ. Sometimes when you mention Sodom and Gomorrah, some believe those are lovers of Delilah or something, you know. And you say the epistles, they go, are those the wives of the apostles? You know what I mean, it's just the church in many ways is biblically illiterate. Notice what Jesus says here in chapter 16, verse 6. He said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Notice again in verse 11, the latter part of verse 11. "But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And then look at verse 12. "And they understood that he did not say, beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." What Jesus says in this passage is, beware of false doctrine. Beware of teaching that is hazardous to your spiritual well-being. That if you accept this teaching and it becomes part of your life, false teaching ultimately produces false living. What do we mean by the term doctrine? You know, when you use that word sometimes, the veins on people's necks start sticking out. They go, oh, no, not that word. Don't use that word doctrine. That is a terrible word. It's a word that is terrible to even use. I mean, you're talking about monotony. You're talking about just nothingness. It's just confusion is all doctrine is. You know, the word doctrine is a great word. It's used 51 times in the Bible. It refers to the systematic and often simple gathering and the presentation of facts concerning any great body of truth. It's simply putting together a teaching. It's taking what the Bible has to say on a certain subject, and it's thoroughly examining that subject and then saying, this is what the Bible says. Often we call it the systematic and thorough approach to teaching. And I believe the church today is anemic. The church is in need of the Word of God. The church is in need of the instruction of the Scriptures. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." I want to announce to you this morning, the time has come. Back in Paul's day, the time was going to come, and today in 2008, I can announce to you the time has come. We have a society of people claiming to be Christians that pick and choose what they want to believe. And they often think that their opinion is as valid as God's. If they don't want to believe in judgment, then so be it. Judgment just doesn't exist. And they don't want to believe in the fact that there's a hell, and they just excuse the idea of hell. And they believe that their belief and God's belief, we'll see who wins. But they believe that their belief is as valid as God's. What we need to do this morning, as we've always done here, is that we teach right through the Bible. And when we come across various passages, we don't avoid them. We just hit them head on. We look at what the Bible has to say. We look at the context in which it was said. We try to understand the meaning of it. And then we give an application to what is being said. We never speak of the things of God and bring conviction upon people without giving them a remedy. I mean, how foolish that is to sit there and condemn sin and then not give the hope of Jesus Christ the forgiveness of sins. I like what Warren Wiersbe says, if there is conviction but no remedy, we add to people's burdens. If we encourage those who ought to be rebuked, we are assisting them to sin. Biblical preaching must be balanced. And I hope this morning that it's balanced in what I'm going to share with you this morning. Now, I encourage you this morning to take notes. We're going to look at three specific forms of teaching this morning. We're going to examine them. We're going to define them. And we're going to look at how dangerous they are. And I can assure you these forms of teaching are alive and well in the church today. And I pray that we might look at these things, examine these things, lest we be part of the problem instead of the solution. In verses 1 through 4, believe it or not, the Pharisees now come to Jesus a fourth time asking for a sign. The fourth time, believe it or not, they come and actually ask Jesus to do something supernatural. Then in verses 5 through 12, we have believer beware. Jesus then warns us about three specific forms of teaching that will destroy us, that will render us useless for the kingdom of heaven. And so we'll look at those teachings. Well, let's look at, believe it or not, here in verse 1. It says, "And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, and listening to him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven." Now notice as Matthew continues, he bridges it with this word "and," because that takes us back to chapter 15. Go back to chapter 15 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 37, and Jesus has just fed the 4,000. Now these were Gentiles. Not to be confused with the 5,000 that were Jews, these were Gentiles. And in Matthew 15, 37, and all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, seven large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men beside women and children. And sending the multitudes away, he got into a boat and came to the region of Macedon. Now, Macedon literally means the tower, or a tower is what the name means. This is an area on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's about 3 miles from what we know as Tiberias. It was named after Tiberius Caesar. So it's on the southwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as Jesus now arrives back in Jewish territory, the Bible says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and testing him. So who should be waiting for Jesus' boat on the shore but the religious leaders? Now, you want to talk about two mutually exclusive groups. It is the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What we're talking here about is the ultra-conservative and the ultra-liberals came to speak to Jesus. That'd be like Rush Limbaugh and Bill Clinton doing a tour together. That's what it would be like. Be like Gloria Allred and some other conservative like Newt Gingrich getting together and saying, we're going to start a political party together. I mean, these are the most unlikely people to come together and to question Jesus. It is like night and day. Now, of course, the Pharisees, the name Pharisee means to separate or separate ones. These were the conservatives of Jesus' day, and they believed in the Scriptures, but they had taken the Scriptures and reduced it to manageable do's and don'ts. They believed in the law of Moses, but they believed that in order to please God, you needed the law of Moses and the traditions of men in order to be pleasing unto the Lord. And they actually placed the traditions of men as equal to Scripture, and in many cases, it actually superseded Scripture. The next group were called the Sadducees, and I like to use their name, Sad, you see, because that pretty much describes them. They were the liberals of Jesus' day. This was a group that did not believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in life after death. They doubted that humans had a soul. They didn't believe in judgment, didn't believe in hell, didn't believe in a kingdom, didn't believe in demons. This is a group that did not believe in the miraculous. So these were the ultra-liberals of Jesus' day. So both of them, both groups, came up and testing him. Now, this test is to challenge him. It is to give proof to who Christ is. So they come together in order to really try the Lord, to see what Jesus would or would not do. Now, we have to note here that in the life of Jesus, this is now the third year of his ministry. He's actually completing his ministry. He's going to go to Bethsaida, and then from Bethsaida, he's going to go to the north, and in the north, he's going to ask Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter's then going to say, "Thou art the Christ." And then at that point, Jesus will begin to head towards Jerusalem, and there he will meet the cross. So this is the end of Jesus' ministry now. About another 6 months, Jesus is going to be heading to the cross. And so you'd think after 3 years of ministry, it's pretty clear who Jesus is. I mean, there really shouldn't be any questions in the minds of the religious leaders who Jesus is. And so what they're attempting to do is to ask Jesus to do something that he wouldn't do, or they're asking Jesus to do something that he could not do. And the purpose of this was to ultimately report back to Jerusalem and say, this guy's a phony. This guy is not the Son of God. This guy is not the Messiah. All of his claims can't be true because he couldn't do this. He's unwilling to do this. And they ultimately can build a case by which they can get the masses to side with them and then once and for all get rid of Jesus. So they come to Jesus, they come to test him, and they ask him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, what is a sign? A sign, for all practical purposes, is a super miracle. It's a super feat of some type. It's not just a miracle, it's a super, super miracle. It's something that would once and for all clear the air and just lay it down on the line as to who Jesus is. Now, when you think about this, is this not simply, you know, an insult to injury? Because after 3 years of ministry, what else can Jesus do when you think about it? I mean, when you look at the Gospels, Jesus has raised 3 people from the dead. How are you going to top that? He's calmed a storm several times. He's fed 5,000, excluding women and children, so as many as 12,000 to 15,000 people with a few fish and a few loaves. He just fed 4,000 Gentiles, excluding women and children. He's given sight to the blind. He's cleansed lepers. He's cast out demons. I mean, really, what else is Jesus going to do? You know, it takes a lot of unbelief to ask for a sign after watching Jesus for 3 years. I mean, you want to talk about someone that is stooped in unbelief. I mean, how deep in unbelief can one be that after watching Jesus for 3 years would lack evidence, that would lack something by which it would prove his messiahship or his kingship or him being the Son of God? It'd be like going up to Michael Phelps. You know, Michael Phelps, of course, a champion swimmer, is the only one in Olympic history that has won 14 gold medals. It'd be like going to Michael Phelps saying, can you really dog paddle? I'd like to see you do some dog paddling for me. I understand you can swim. How about doing a lap and prove it to me that you can do a lap? It'd be like going to Steven Spielberg and saying, well, okay, you've had a couple hits. Can you really do something innovative? I mean, can you do a film that's really going to attract the masses? Or it's like going to McDonald's saying, okay, you got a few McDonald's. How about opening up some franchise? How about really letting this thing go worldwide? I mean, how about really doing something with fast food? I mean, that's ludicrous. I mean, what in the world could they ask Jesus to do? I mean, he has done the impossible. That's excluding all of his teachings, his interpretation of the Old Testament that brought light to those that were blind. I mean, thousands of people were coming just to listen to him, apart from his miracles. You know, we need to note that this is the fourth time the religious have asked for a sign. They asked for a sign in Matthew 12:38. They asked for a sign in John 2:12. They asked for a sign in John 6:30. They asked for a sign here in Matthew 16:1. And they're going to ask for a sign one more time in Luke 11:14. And let me just say that miracles do not convince people of sin or give a desire for salvation. If a person has the inkling of faith, if a person has even just a small amount of faith, a miraculous work can confirm their faith. It can say, my faith that I placed it in is true. And it can confirm it. But if a person is walking in willful unbelief, it doesn't matter what God does. It doesn't matter what miraculous work they see. It's never, ever going to convince them. So notice how Jesus responds here in verses 2 and 3. But he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? Now, why did our Lord talk about the weather? Because what Jesus was wanting to do here was to reveal their spiritual stupidity, is what he wanted them to see. He's saying you can take my creation and look at it, and based upon what they see, you will come to a logical explanation. You will look at the clouds, you will look at the color of the sky, and based upon just simply looking at those basic facts, you will come to a conclusion as to what the weather lies ahead. It's like the old saying, red at night, sailors delight. Red in the morning, sailors take warning. That's exactly what he was saying. He's saying, just look at these basic things. Now, he's speaking to the religious leaders of Israel. For instance, the Pharisees, the committed Jews, that by the age of 12 had memorized the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. These are people that know the Scriptures. And based upon their understanding and the exposition of the Scriptures, the memorization of the Scriptures, the teachings of the Scriptures, they should have come to the conclusion a long time ago who Jesus is. I mean, you just look at what was said about Jesus, what the Messiah would do, what Jesus has been doing, and just the logical solution to come to is this is the one we've been waiting for. This is none other than the Messiah. And so Jesus says, do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times? You know, in our own day, God has done some miraculous works since he made this statement. And I think we'd be at a loss to say that we have not acknowledged or have not seen some of the things that God has done. I think of May 12, 1948, when Israel became a nation. Do you know in history of our world, there has never been a nation that has been dispersed and dissolved that's ever come back together again? You know, it's never happened in history, but it happened with the Jews. God said there would be a regathering in the land. Israel is yet a nation. After 20-some hundred years, this nation that has been beat down, that has attempted to be genocided and just wiped out and mutilated and killed, has come back together into a nation. Now, how did that happen? God said it was going to happen. God said there was going to be an ingathering of the nation of Israel, and it has. I think of Ezekiel 38 and 39. When you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, it mentions that in a future event, a powerful nation in the north, known as Magog, is going to invade Israel, is going to attempt to take Israel. Now, who would that be? Well, we know today, based upon the previous years, this is none other than the nation of Russia. Russia's going to do this. And it's interesting, the last few months, Russia's been flexing its muscles. It's been kind of quiet for a while. But they're showing all of their materials of war, they're showing their armies off, and they're letting the world know that, you know, we've been kind of quiet, but we're still here. And you know what? The future tells us that they are going to attempt to take on Israel, but God's going to step in and God's going to deal with them once and for all. We talk about Matthew 24, that Jesus said a mark of the last days is lawlessness would increase. What a wild society we live in today. I mean, we have gangs in the prisons. We got gangs on the streets. We got wars all over the place. And of course, weekly event is talking about Iran and their ability to get nuclear weapons and what would these folks do if they had nuclear weapons. And then we're saying, well, maybe it's time for us to go in there too. And so again and again, there are wars and there are rumors of wars and there is lawlessness. Along with that, in Matthew 24, Jesus said a mark of the last days would be pestilence. You know, the word pestilence means virus. That's actually what it is. And of course, we're having this major problem, and this is no secret what I'm about to say. It's been in the newspapers, it's been on the news, that the doctors in the medical community is very, very concerned about the overuse of antibiotics. Because what's ultimately happening is that some of the viruses and the bacteria are becoming immune to the various antibiotics that we're using, and they said, eventually, what's going to happen when antibiotics no longer work? Well, the Bible has foretold these events. And this is just a few of the things that the Bible has mentioned. Of course, right now, peace in the Middle East. I mean, that seems to be every week they're talking about that. You know, Revelation 13 says that a man of peace is going to show up. Someone is going to show up and he's going to figure out a way to have peace between the Jews and the Arabs. He's going to figure out a way that they can live together in peace and harmony. And we'll all hold hands and say, we are the world. That's what's going to happen. He's going to work this thing out. And we're going to love this guy. This guy is going to be just wonderful. And that man is going to show his true colors 3.5 years in, because this is none other than the Antichrist himself. Well, verse 4 says, Jesus responding to them says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah, and he left them and went away." Now notice the wording here, "an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Now Jesus said those identical words in chapter 12, verse 39. He just said that to the Pharisees. He now has to say it again. They're asking for a sign again. Now, when he used the word adulterous, he was not accusing them of physical adultery, but spiritual adultery. When you go back into the Old Testament, Isaiah 57 and other passages, that often the prophet would accuse Israel of being adulterers. And what that meant was they were with another lover. They were with another one. They had chosen another god. They had been married to God. And they had come up with a new lover, a new god that they were giving their attention and their affections to. And we could commit the same sin when we put anything before God. It could be a spouse, it could be a child, it could be a job, it could be a career, it could be making money. Anything that takes the place of God, we could, in a spiritual sense, be committing spiritual adultery. We're in love with another. Our affection is towards another. And when Jesus looked at these religious leaders, he says, "You know what? You got another. You've created a god of your own making. You've created your own god the way you wanted him to be and to resemble yourself. You've created a god of your own likings." And he says here, he seeks after a sign. And what we have here, folks, and we've looked at this before, this is the sin of unbelief. This is not doubt. This is unbelief. Now, when John the Baptist was in prison and he sent back the word, "Are you the one we're looking for, are looking to, or should we look for another?" John was doubting. Anyone that's ever had a relationship with God will have times of doubting. And all that simply means is you don't understand what God is doing. You can't really put together what God's plan in this illness is, or what God's plan in this divorce is, or what God's plan is in this financial hardship, and we're just trying to say, "Well, Lord, I just don't understand." Now, we're not doubting that God's in control. We're not doubting that God loves us and cares about it. We just don't understand what God is doing. And as John was there in prison, he says, "Well, I remember this verse in Isaiah that says, 'You came to set the captives free.' Well, where's my get-out-of-jail-free card? I mean, I'm sitting here in jail right now. And why am I in jail if you're supposed to set the prisoners free?" And he couldn't put together what God was doing. But this is not the sin and the situation we're looking at here. We're looking at the sin of unbelief. This is an unwillingness to accept the evidence and the proof about God. It's an unwillingness to believe the prophecies that foretold that one would come out of Israel and he would give sight to the blind, he would cause the lame to skip like a deer. The one that would preach to the poor and the distaff, that's none other than Jesus. And they denied all of that. They'd be born in Bethlehem. They denied all of those things. And what we're dealing with is not someone here that is saying, "Well, I just kind of doubt that this..." No, it's not doubt, it's unbelief, which is a sin. It's a person that says, "Don't confuse me with the facts. Don't let the truth get in the way of a good story." That's this sin that Jesus here is hitting head on. And Jesus says, "A sign will not be given." God cannot be told what to do. I know this is a favorite pastime of those in Southern California. We like to tell God what to do. We like to tell God how to do it. And let me just tell you that God is not obliged to do anything for us. God is not obliged that when we tell him we want him to do something and we want him to do it quickly, God's not obliged to do it. You know why? Because there are over 300 prophecies regarding the birth, the life, and the ministry of Jesus that were fulfilled. Now, you want evidence. You got 300. Some of those prophecies is that he would come through Abraham. And there was Abraham, there was Isaac, there was Jacob. And then through Jacob, there was Joseph. And then through the lineage came the tribe of Judah that Jesus came through. Along with that, there was a prophecy given that he would be born in Bethlehem. And he was. Jesus was called the bread of life, and he was born in the house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means. He grew up in Nazareth. And he said he shall be called the Nazarene. At one point, he went down into Egypt. The Bible says, out of Egypt did I call my son, because Herod wanted to kill him. So he took him down into Egypt to fulfill Scripture. On and on, it speaks about giving light in a dark place. It speaks about giving sight to the blind. It was healing those that were dumb, those that were lame. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus preached to the poor. On and on and on it goes. Jesus again and again was the fulfillment of Scripture. Again, this is the rejection of Jesus. This is not someone that's saying, oh, I really want to believe. Can you just show me just a little bit of evidence? It's not that at all. It's someone that says, I've already made up my mind, so entertain me. Do something else. I mean, do a Chris Angel thing. Do something. I mean, just do something right now that will be some form of entertainment. And so Jesus responds by saying, there is one last sign that will be given to you. He says, accept the sign of Jonah. Now, we've already looked at that in Matthew 12, verses 38 through 45. We talked about Jonah. We talked about what a picture of Jesus that is, that it's the death, burial, and resurrection. That, again, Jonah was thrown into the water, which is a symbol of death. He was eaten by the whale. He was then spit up on the beach. He was resurrected. And so Jesus says, that is the last and final sign that I am going to put before you, is that I'm going to die, I am going to be buried, and I'm going to be raised from the dead. Death, burial, and resurrection. How arrogant, how prideful the human being could be to think that God has to do something for them. How prideful to think that their idea of a miraculous sign will really convert the people. I'm sure all of us have been someplace, maybe in the office, in our homes, a family gathering, where someone spouts off and says, you know what? If God is real, let him strike me right now. And in my breath, I'm going, God, do you hear that prayer request? Grant it, I pray. Pray for me. Grant it. But we know God doesn't have to grant it, and God isn't going to grant it, because he's already done everything he can do. The last great sign that Jesus performed was his death, burial, and his resurrection. And Jesus has done it all. I think of Luke 16, where we have the rich man and the poor man, and the rich man went to hell, and the poor man went to Abraham's bosom. And there, the rich man opens his eyes in hell and in torment. He says, oh, Father Abraham, send someone back from the dead. I got some brothers that are coming to this place. What a great family. You know, he's got a whole family that's going to join me here in hell. He says, if you can send someone back from the dead, they will be convinced, and they will believe. And Abraham says, nope. If they don't believe the Scriptures, they're not going to be convinced if someone comes back from the dead. Again, if we have a little bit of faith, a wonder, a miracle just validates and confirms to our heart our faith. If you're walking in unbelief and you are disregarding God, no matter what God does, it's not going to do a thing. It's not going to do it. It's not going to change anything. It's not going to change your heart. It's not going to do a thing. Notice Jesus' response to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in verse 4, and he left them and went away. You know, this is the third time Jesus has walked away. This is the third time. We see this in Matthew 14, 13, that Jesus walked away from Herod because Herod wanted to kill him. We see again in Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, that Jesus left the Pharisees and went to minister to the Gentiles. And now we see Jesus leaving the religious again and departing from their presence. You know, if we persist in rejecting Jesus, and if we persist in saying, I will not, there will come a time when we will say, I cannot. And I've seen it happen. We persist in rejecting the Holy Spirit. We persist in rejecting Jesus Christ. Christ will leave us unto ourselves. Read Romans chapter 1, where the Bible says God gave them over. God gave them over. If we persist in sin, God eventually will oblige us, and he will allow us to do what we have chosen to do. Well, in verses 5 through 12, we now have the believer beware. And verse 5 says, and the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. Now, according to Mark chapter 8, they go over to the northeast portion of the Sea of Galilee, known as the area of Bethsaida. And that's important. Next week, we're going to look as Jesus is going to go north to Caesarea Philippi, and there he's going to ask Peter, who do men say that I am, and who do you say that I am? And there we'll have the great confession of Peter at the very top of Israel. But now he now crosses over. Literally goes kitty corner across the Sea of Galilee. It's a good distance, 15, maybe 20 miles or so, all the way across the Sea of Galilee to the northeast portion of the Sea of Galilee. And it mentions that the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Now, according to Mark 8:14, all they had with them was one loaf. Now, when we think of loaf, we think of this, maybe these loaves of bread we get at Costco. And that isn't what it was. These loaves of bread literally look like hamburger buns. Now, real small ones are the McDonald's ones. That's kind of probably what it looked like. A very small little bun is all it was. And they called them loaves of bread. So in haste of having to leave this encounter with the religious, they forgot to take bread. Verse 6, and Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now notice this double warning that Jesus gives here. He first of all says, watch out, which literally means to see with the eye. Become acquainted with this. You need to perceive this. So he's pointing something out to them that he wants them to give attention to. And he says, I want you to watch out. I want you to beware. This word beware literally means to bring a ship to the land. So he's calling attention to something. He's making eye contact with them. And he's saying, listen, listen very, very carefully. I want you to beware of something. I want you to take note of something. Now, he's talking to disciples. He's talking to followers of the teacher and the teaching. Now, I believe this applies to me this morning. I believe it applies to you this morning. And what I find amazing is he is warning his disciples against false teaching. He is warning his disciples against destructive teaching that would come into their lives and destroy them as individuals. And I believe today we need to take heed to this. I believe we haven't taken heed to it. That's why we have these three thoughts, or these three directions of teaching still in the church today. And so he says, beware of the leaven. The word leaven could be translated yeast. It's used 98 times in the Bible. And every time we come across the word yeast, or we come across the word leaven, it's always used in a negative sense. It's never in a positive sense. It's always negative. And in Scripture, yeast or leaven is always a description or a picture of corruption or that which corrupts into evil. And so it's corruption and that which is evil is what leaven always signifies. And yeast and leaven is something very small that is placed into dough. And as you place it in there, it secretly, without making a lot of noise, it begins to permeate and to take over that lump of dough until eventually it literally is in every aspect of that piece of dough. And so it is with false doctrine. That when we take a teaching into our life, that false teaching produces false living. That when we take a teaching into our lives and we begin to embrace it, we begin to practice it, it becomes part of our life, and there will be various fruits that will follow. Now, what he's referring to here now is three specific groups. Now, two of them is in our passage, and a third one is in Mark. But the three are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Herod. And so the first one that he warns us against is the Pharisees. And I believe the Pharisees symbolize the teaching of legalism. Legalism. And what legalism is it saying it's okay to follow Jesus. It's acceptable to put faith in Jesus. But in order to really line up with Jesus, you need people to define for you what Jesus wants. Yes, you must obey the Bible, but along with the Bible, there are traditions. There are certain teachings that we believe are equal to Scripture. So yes, the Bible is the Word of God. Yes, we should obey the Bible, but let me acquaint you with some other rules that aren't really in the Bible, but I think they're implied in the Bible, and you really have to obey them in order to be accepted by God and to be part of God's plan. Now, this is alive and well. And the thinking is that if the Bible says that something is good, then let's add a whole bunch to it and make it even better. And this is what those in legalism propound to do, is that they take something that is good and they add to it, and as time goes on, what they're saying, their traditions, are actually equal with Scripture. The thinking of the legalists is that if you're going to serve God, it always involves suffering. That if you're going to follow God, you're going to be miserable. And so if you go to a service, you want to make sure the service is as long and as boring as possible. You want to come out as confused as possible. And then when you exit the door, you can say, wasn't that a great service? I mean, that's kind of the legalistic view. That's what it is. You got to give this up. You got to give that up. And you walk around like you've been baptized in lemon juice or something. I mean, this is kind of the thinking of the legalist. Now, let me suggest some of the areas that the legalist ultimately teaches. Dietary rules and regulations. They say there are certain foods that you can't eat. There are certain things you can't drink. And of course, you can't drink coffee with caffeine. Is there another type? I'm not even aware of any other type. You know, it's the octane that gets you going. The Holy Spirit gets you going in the morning. I mean, what do you mean? Can't have caffeine. You can't eat meat. And what's so amazing to me is those that say you can't eat meat, why do they make foods that look like meat and taste like meat? I mean, if you're not supposed to have anything to do with it, why does it look like a hamburger? And why does it look like a hot dog? If I'm not supposed to have anything to do with meat and I'm not supposed to even get near it, why is it supposed to taste like it and look like it? I mean, the whole thing, I just don't fully understand it. And then personal appearance. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 mentions that a woman's dress is to be that is modest and is discreet and chaste. So what these religious folks do for us is they define for us what that means. And they say, this is what God wants you to do. So they tell you, you know, how high the hemline needs to be. They tell you what colors you can wear. They tell you how you should wear your hair. And they tell you that wearing makeup is a sin and having jewelry is not becoming of a woman of God. Maybe we ought to start teaching that here. No more jewelry. That's of the devil, you know. Wouldn't that be great? But again, that's what they teach. And so they go in and they interpret for us what the Holy Spirit was really saying. They tell us what days to worship on Saturday. Or on Sunday, these are the proper days in which God will receive your worship. Recreation. They tell you what activities are acceptable. And a lot of times, the only activities they sanction are those within the church itself. Anything outside of the church, if it's soccer or anything else that doesn't involve the church, it's not of God and you're not to have any part in it. Along with that, card playing. Because card playing and dice, again, can be looked at as being involved with forms of gambling. You can't play solitaire. You can't play Monopoly. I love Monopoly. I love to bankrupt people. I mean, that's like one of the greatest games. I mean, what a fun game. And you look at these games. What is wrong with them? They say, oh, no. I know. You think they're innocent. They're not. God doesn't want a child of God playing. Material wealth. They attempt to tell you what things you can purchase, what things you can't purchase, what things a Christian can have, what things a Christian shouldn't have. And what I believe in every one of these areas that I just spoke to you, these non-essential areas, I believe the Holy Spirit personally wants to teach each one of us what is okay for us. We don't need a person or a committee or a rule book to tell us how we're to conduct ourselves. If we truly have the Holy Spirit living in us, the Holy Spirit will lead us as to what we should do in these non-essential areas. Now, what is the fruit of legalism? Well, there's really two really bad forms of fruit that come from this teaching. First of all, number one, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy comes out of legalism. Look at Luke 12:1. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Notice that legalism produces hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy means actor, is what it is. It's a play actor. It literally means to speak from underneath. And it was used by the Greeks that would put masks on and they would speak from underneath the mask. And you know, one of the biggest complaints of those outside the church is that the church is filled with hypocrites. And I believe one of the reasons for that is legalism. We are told to do certain things, and we know we can't do it, so we put masks on. When we go to church, we put on our Christian mask. When we go to work tomorrow, we put on our heathen mask. And we have all these different masks that we have. And quick, honey, give me my heathen mask. I got to go to work, you know. And we put these different masks on. And so we live one way at work, and then we live another way when we get around Christians. And I think a lot of this is due to the fact that we've taken on unreasonable burdens. We've taken on things that God has never asked us to do. So the only way to do it is through the flesh. It's the only way we can do it is through human effort, through commitment. It's the only way we can do it. And we all know that that's absolutely impossible in the long run. You can't do it. There are certain things that we're not capable of doing. The second thing, and the second form of fruit that legalism produces is pride. Some of the most prideful people in all of the world are religious nuts. I often say religious nuts are the hardest ones to crack, and they are. Prideful people. And let me tell you why. Because in legalism, there is always just a few that just love legalism. Let me tell you why. Because by nature, they're self-disciplined people. By nature, if they commit themselves to something, they're going to do it. And so by nature, they're just very, very organized people. They're just got just this drive within them. And so when they commit themselves to something, they're going to do it. They say they're going to go on a diet, and you got a package of M&Ms there, and you say, would you like an M&M? They say, get behind me, Satan. I'm not going to eat one of those things. And they won't eat it. You can't even get them to eat one M&M. You say, come on. Let me help you out. Eat with this one M&M. You know, they went, no, get thee behind me. They won't do it. Because by nature, they're just self-disciplined people. There are some people that love legalism. Give me the rules. Give me the regulations. Let me see if I can do it. And what ultimately that produces is one prideful, obnoxious person. A person that says, look what I did. I took the 12 steps and I did this and I did that. And I accomplished this and I did that. And I pulled myself up by my bootstraps and I did this and I did that. And there are people that just absolutely pride themselves on the fact that they have done what was asked of them. And those are the hardest, hardest nuts to crack. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. I'll just kind of give you the gist of it. Jesus was speaking about this very thing. He was telling a parable about those that trusted in themselves. And he said, well, a tax collector and a Pharisee went to the temple. And when the Pharisee got through the temple, he stood and was praying to himself, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer was standing some distance away, even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. You see, that's what legalism produces. It produces an obnoxious person, a person that is prideful, a person that is hypocritical. That's the fruit of it. This is why Jesus says, beware of the Pharisees. Beware of this teaching of the Pharisees. The Bible teaches that we're saved by grace. There isn't anything I can do to save myself. If there is something I can do to save myself, then what is it that I can unsave myself? I mean, it's just, if my salvation is based upon my performance, I'm in big trouble this morning. If your salvation is based upon your performance, you're in big, big trouble this morning. Because it's not. It's based upon the work of Jesus. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. By grace are you saved. Now, I'm sure there's some right now that are going, hallelujah, I like what you're saying. That's what I like, and that's what I want to hear. But let me just kind of take a different little spin on this. There are some in the church that believe that going to prayer week five nights in a row is legalism. What do you mean I have to go and pray five nights in a row? What do you mean I need to read my Bible every day? I'm not in bondage. I'm free in Christ. What about going to church on Wednesdays and Sundays? I don't have to go to church. I'm free in Christ. And let me just tell you that that is another extreme to that. Because if Christ has your heart, you want to go to church. You want to pray. You want to read. And those times that you don't feel like reading, it's because you really do need to read. And God really wants to speak to your heart. And so there's another extreme, and Jesus covers this now under the heading of the Sadducees. The Sadducees is liberalism. Liberalism. This was a group that believed in literally nothing. This is a group that didn't believe that God was going to set up a kingdom on earth. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They doubted whether humans had a soul. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in eternal judgment. They did not believe in miracles or the supernatural. But what they did believe in is the first five books of the Old Testament. Is that an oxymoron or what? So they don't believe any of this stuff, but then they believe the first five books of the Old Testament. And oh, we have these folks with us today that deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the need for a man to be born again, a new birth. These folks are with us today. What is the fruit of liberalism? Well, there's actually three different fruits that's produced. Number one, rationalism, or being a rationalist. Anyone that believes this ultimately is worshiping human intellect. They have this mindset that if it's really true and if it's really real, I'll understand it. I don't really believe in anything that I don't fully understand. And that's kind of the teaching of the Sadducees. That everything in life has a logical explanation. And let me just say to you that that is absolutely absurd. There are lots and lots of things that I don't understand. I don't understand electricity, but I really appreciate it, I got to tell you. I have understood that when you cross the black and white wire, it hurts. I have learned that too. I am beginning to understand that, okay? And there's lots of things. I don't understand technically how an engine works, but I know that it's got to have spark and it's got to have engine, so I've hawked my kids and got a tank of gas, and I've understood all of that. And that's basic things. I don't fully understand all the parts of it, but I believe in it, and I know that it's real. I know that it works. And anyone that says, well, if you can't really understand it intellectually, then it's not important, or it isn't real. And I'll tell you that if we can understand everything about our God, then he's just like me. And I don't need to worship anyone like me. I need to worship someone greater than myself, someone that is omnipotent, all-powerful. And if I can understand God, then he isn't really much of a God. And really, when you get right down to it, he's really no different than us. But that's the thinking of the liberal. That's the thinking of the Sadducee. Jesus got into a debate with them in Matthew chapter 22. They came up to Jesus and they asked him a question about the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They said, well, there's this woman and she married this brother and he died and they didn't have any children. So she married his brother and then he died, didn't have children. So when it was all said and done, she married seven brothers. And so in the resurrection, who will she belong to? I know one thing, I would never marry this girl. She does not have a good track record. All seven that married her died. And Jesus here, listen to this idiotic reasoning. He's listening to all this. It's like the person says, well, what happens if I'm cremated and they drop my ashes on the lawn and it fertilizes the lawn and the cow eats the grass, produces milk, and a baby drinks it? Go back to sleep. You're really tired, I can tell. I mean, I'm coming up with this weird stuff. And I love what Jesus says because it's the answer really to the stupid thing I just said. In Matthew 22:29, and Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures are the power of God. All error can be traced back to a wrong understanding of the scriptures, a wrong understanding of who God is and what God is able to do. And you can take any sin and you can trace it back to disobedience to scripture. You can trace it back to ignoring Scripture. I mean, it just goes on and on. And then misjudging the character of God. I mean, you can always trace it back to those two things. Every single time. And that's what he says to these Sadducees. Secondly, the Sadducees, the fruit of their belief system, is it produces someone wiser than the Scriptures. They think they're wiser than God. Even though God has specifically said what the new birth is, and God is clear about how someone comes to faith through repentance, they feel like their view is just as valid as God's. And they argue, what do you mean same-sex marriage? I mean, what's the problem? As long as they're happy, why would you begrudge them that right or that privilege? What do you mean that there's an order in the home that the husband is to love his wife and lead his wife? I mean, what happens if the wife is smarter than the husband? In many cases, that's the truth. What happens if the wife is smart? Why doesn't she get to lead? Because that isn't God's order. Why do we have to discipline our kids? They're people just like us. Let them make their own decisions. See, this is the Sadducee thinking that I know what God says, but listen to what I have to say. Listen to my view here. And thirdly, the Sadducees love the world. This type of thinking produces a love for the world. It's worldly, is what it is. And when you look at these folks by history, they were affluent, they had money, and the thing that so consumed them was people's approval. They were the ones who would have their hands on the pulse of the newest trends and the newest polls, and they would, what are they saying about me? If they don't like my view, I can change it. And this is kind of how the Sadducees were. They were all consumed. You know what the Sadducees need? They need a good dose of the fear of God is what they need. They need to recognize it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And unfortunately, there's no fear of God in that because their opinion is equal to God's. There's one other group that Matthew omits, but Mark includes. In Mark 8:15, Jesus mentions a third group. We have the Pharisees, we have the Sadducees. And in Mark 8:15, and he was giving orders to them saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Herod is the third group that we need to beware of, and I believe Herod symbolizes secularism. This is the love of the world. This is the love of this planet. It's the love of your position in life. It's interesting that Herod was a mixture of Jew and Roman. So what you have is religion and politics married together. Well, what an important subject to talk about in light of the election. I've yet to see a politician running right now that's not a Christian. Have you noticed that? Every single one of them love God. And every once in a while, they even quote scriptures. They quote scriptures. They probably tonight when you watch the news, you'll see them coming out of church somewhere. And they come out of church. You know, Herod was a weird, weird mixture. I mean, you could trace him back to Esau. He was a descendant of Esau. He was the one that helped build Herod's temple, the temple that the Jews were worshiping in. And here is this man, this ungodly, immoral man that was caught up in religion and politics. And I'll tell you, in light of what's going on today, as a Christian, we should be involved in politics. We should vote. Our vote does count. And let me just say, I'm going to say this a few more times until the election day. We need to vote yes on Proposition 8. We have got to write into the Constitution that marriage defined, as God defines it, is a man and a woman. Now let me just tell you the ramifications of this. Already in Canada, if you're a pastor and you speak against homosexual marriage and the right, you can be arrested, and you are arrested. Let me just tell you, if we do not pass this, your pastor is going to start a prison ministry. I really believe I am. And you're laughing. You think it's funny. I don't want to start a prison ministry. I really don't. But I am convinced that what's going to happen is, and we've already been told this, is what's going to happen is someone's going to go, if this thing doesn't pass, someone's going to come and say, I've been attending this church, and I want to be married in this church. And we're going to tell them, we do not marry same-sex couples. God defines marriage as one man given to one woman for life, period. They're going to say, well, then you'll be talking to my lawyer. And I'm telling you, every church in America that stands for Jesus is going to get caught up in litigation. We're going to get caught up, and we're going to use all of our resources to fight this. And then when you send your kids to school, they're going to be saying, it's okay to have two mommies. It's okay to have two daddies. And then the next thing that's going to happen is, if it's okay to have a same-sex marriage, how about being married to your dog? As long as you're committed to your dog, why can't you be committed and exchange vows with this bone, i.e. wed? I mean, that's what's going to happen. And then polygamy. Why should we be so narrow-minded to think that a man should only have one wife? Because if you have three wives, you have three mother-in-laws. That right there is a problem, so I wouldn't go there. But the point is this. That wasn't even in my notes. How did that get there? I don't know. But the point is this. We need to vote. We need to vote. And there are another proposition on there where your teenage daughter can go have an abortion without your permission, but she can't get an aspirin unless you say it's okay. Listen, folks, we've got some things we've got to vote about, and we need to do it. We need to get registered. We need to be part of the solution instead of whining about it all the time. This is our responsibility. We need to be part of the system, but not like Herod. We don't want to be like Herod, and we don't want to use our religion to get votes. We don't want to play that game that Herod was playing. That's not what God would have us to do. Now, what is the fruit of secularism? What does it really produce? Well, it produces a couple things. Number one, it produces a life of compromise. And let me tell you the philosophy of Herod, the end justifies the means. I heard this all week long on the news. I know what we're doing is probably not right, but it's the best thing we can do. And this is kind of this thinking, that we know it's not right, but look what it's going to produce. And I'll tell you, anyone that disobeys God and goes against God in the long run is never blessed. Never. You may enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season, but it's only a season. Compromise is never blessed, and it never produces a blessing. And then secondly, it's very clear about Herod's life, is that secularism is immorality. I mean, Herod was one of the most immoral individuals. I mean, he was wicked. Just a wicked, wicked individual. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 says, little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And I'll tell you, I don't have to say a whole lot about the immorality in the church, but that is following the teaching of Herod. The end justifies the means. Oh, you know, as long as we love each other, that's all that really matters. And that's the teaching of Herod. Matthew 16:7, and they began to discuss among themselves, saying, it is because we took no bread. Now, isn't this classic? Here Jesus is just... his heart's broken. When you read Mark chapter 8, when the Pharisees asked for a sign, Mark says that Jesus let out a groan. He gasped when they asked this question. His heart was broken. So when they get into the boat, Jesus continues to speak about what has just happened. And what are they thinking about? What are we going to eat? I love this scene. This is so classic. Oh, we forgot to bring our hamburger buns. Oh, no. You know, what are we going to do? And it's funny sometimes when Jesus would speak, people would often misunderstand him. When Nicodemus, when Jesus told them that he needed to be born again, he goes, well, man, I'm an old guy. I mean, how can I be born again? I mean, how's this supposed to happen? Or the Samaritan woman in John 4, when Jesus said, if you drink of this water, you will never thirst. She goes, where is this well? I mean, I got to get this thing. Yeah, show me this artesian well. I want it. Or in John 6, when Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, they go, are you wanting us to chew on your finger or something? What are you talking about? And so they really got confused. And so here's the disciples. Jesus' heart is broken over the fact that the religious are saying, show us a sign. Show us some evidence so that we'll be laid to waste, that you truly are the Messiah. And Jesus' heart is broken. And then these guys said, well, I'm sorry, we forgot to bring bread. Verse 8, and Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith. Now notice he did not say men of no faith, but little faith. I think all of us are probably in this category. I mean, our faith is all growing, and it's okay to have a little faith, but it's a growing faith. Verse 9, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Mark 14, verses 13 through 21. What are they worried about food for? Jesus took a couple loaves and a few fish and fed 12,000 people. What's the big deal? They got one loaf. Don't worry. He's saying, don't you get a clue here? I mean, don't you remember what just happened? Verse 10, are the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets are hampers? He took up 7 hampers. Verse 11. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Verse 12. And then they understood that he did not say, beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching or the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, I want to give just a couple of applications as we close right now. Now, don't close your Bibles yet. Take a deep breath. I'm almost done. Just relax. Okay, we're going to be okay. First of all, I want us to note that this Tuesday night at 7 o'clock, we have a doctrines class that's going to start. It's called Foundation of Faith. Now, I find it amazing the timing of this message. It starts this Tuesday at 7 o'clock. It's a 10-week study on the 10 major doctrines of the new believer. Now, if you have not gone through that class, you need to be there. You need to sign up, too, because we need to print up the materials. There's going to be some homework, and you're going to be able to take notes and ask questions. It's going to be a great class. So that starts Tuesday night. Now, I find it amazing, in light of what we just said, this is a practical application of what we just said. It's interesting that most of those that make up the cults are from mainline denominations. That's true. Those that get into Mormonism, that get into Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, Christian Science and all of these different Islam, some of these groups, you find out that their background was they were brought up in the church. But the reason they get caught up is because they have never learned these doctrines. They've never learned what the Bible says. So someone shows up on a 10-speed with a white shirt and tie and say, we'd like to study the Bible with you. Oh, praise God, come on in. And so they come in, and instead of serving steak, they serve bologna is what they serve. And you wind up getting caught up in all of this false doctrine. You kind of find out that Lucifer and Jesus were brothers. And you start learning all this stuff. You go, I never saw that in the Bible because it's not in the Bible. And so you start learning all this stuff. And this is why we have this class, so we can produce stable Christians. Now, these last 3 points, these three dangers that Jesus warned us against. Number one, beware of the Pharisees, which is legalism. Those that want to incorporate God's teachings and man's teachings. Those that want to incorporate man's rules with God's word. We need to make sure that what we believe is found in Scripture. Not alluded to in Scripture, but is taught in Scripture. Secondly, beware of the Sadducees, which is liberalism. Man's intellect is everything. And we live in an age in which man is worshipped. And this Sadducee sort of lifestyle and teaching is so prevalent in Southern California. It just is. We're just in love with people and what people can do. And lastly, number three, beware of Herod, which is secularism. Give me the world. Give me this world. Give me power. Give me political influence. Because the end justifies the means. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for these precious people that you brought out this day. And I pray, Lord, that you'd speak to their hearts. I pray that these words would burn in us, Lord, that you want us to be grounded in you and through your word. And so I pray now that you prepare our hearts as we give unto the Lord. We continue to worship right now through our giving to you. Lord, you have so blessed us. We are the most blessed people in the world. I know we complain all the time, but we are the most affluent and blessed people in all of the world. And so, Lord, we now want to give back to you what you've given to us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have the ushers come forward and receive this morning's offerings. And as they come forward this morning, again, let's continue in an attitude of worship. And then after we receive the offering and we're going to close with another song. And I encourage you, if you want prayer this morning, you've gotten caught up in some of these things, we'd love to have you come up because we want to pray with you.